Today we're talking about it's actually part three in the Fall Feasts, and we kind of laid a framework, a groundwork, but today's going to be mostly about Yom Teruah, about what we know about it, what the scriptures say, what we can clearly deduce is Yom Teruah, and then we're going to examine some of the things that the people have made it that is not found in scriptures, and then we're also going to take a look at some possible future prophetic fulfillment, because I'm of the opinion, and I fall way outside of the opinion of most people who write books, because you don't make any money with my opinion. My opinion is we can know what the times are going to look like, we can recognize them as they arrive, but I don't believe we are designed to know every single detail about everything that's going to happen, meaning that we can have it all laid out ahead of time and know exactly what day and hour our Messiah is showing up. And I think that's put in place by the Father for a purpose, because a large percentage of the people would just live life however they wanted, set their alarm, and get holy for about 5 minutes before he showed up. Let's face it, the reality is that would happen. Maybe not for everybody. But anyway, today we're going to focus on Yom Teruah, and it's the start of the Fall Feast that Elling talked about earlier. It's the very beginning, and it does come in a day and hour, if you believe that they did it right in Yeshua's time. It is a day and hour that no man knows. We are not going to argue the calendar, but we're going to lay out some facts of why we do it this way and what I think of the significance is in the future. So the actual meaning of Yom Teruah is the day of shouting. Ruah is the root word of the Teruah, and it actually means shouting. And we see that in Joshua when he was commanded to march around the wall seven times. The priest blew the shofar, and the people shouted. And if you look up the word, it's ruah. We don't believe or know if this has any tie to that, but the bottom line is, this is a day where we are commanded to blow the shofars, we're commanded to shout, which I take as shouting, praising, being happy, joyful. If they could shout at a football game, why can't we shout for the coming return of our King?
That's
amen?
Right. Yeah.
And it also says in the scripture it's a memorial. Beyond that, there's not a real outlined definitive explanation. But we do want to take a look at some of the things that this could be. But we're going to take a look primarily at scripture first. So let's go to Leviticus chapter 23, because we're going to read two different verses, Leviticus 23 and in verse 23 through 25. And Leviticus 23 is a very good chapter for you to not only read over and over again, but become very familiar with it. Many people call it the feast chapter, although many of these feasts were designated prior to this, but it's really a detailed outline of the feasts. So in verse 23 it says, "And Jehovah spoke unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, In the seventh month, in the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein, but you shall offer an offering made by fire unto Jehovah." We also read a very similar but slightly different wording in Numbers chapter 29, verse 1. And it says, "In the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work. It is a day of blowing trumpets to you." So our instructions are what I just mentioned earlier. The only thing you could deduce from Scripture is that it's a holy convocation, which is a mikra kodesh, calling out of your house, assembling together as believers, as were all Moedim. It is a day we do no servile work, which does not mean your servants don't work. That's just a poor excuse to say, well, we can't hire anybody today, but we can certainly do things. It's a day where we don't do work, period. It's a day of rest. But it also is a day of memorial. And we aren't told, unfortunately, exactly what we're memorializing. So in my opinion, why not memorialize everything the Father has done from creation till this point in time? And understand it will have prophetic significance in the future, which we're going to talk about. Most importantly, this day belongs to the Almighty. It's His. It's a day for worshiping Him. It's a day for doing things His way. It's not a day for us to tell Him how we want to do things or how we'd like to do things. We've got to start learning to do things His way. They're His feasts, His Moedim, and in His infinite wisdom, He has assigned them to us. Now, He also permitted us You have to go back to Exodus chapter 12 to read about it. But on the high holy days of the feasts, since they were for celebration, they were for eating and being joyful and having a feast, so to speak, he did allow us to cook on that day. But notice what he says, cook only that which you will eat for that day. Prepare only that which you will eat. The intent of that is, back in that day and time, it was very common to prepare bread for an entire week, to prepare a meal for more than one day. It involved a lot of work. He doesn't want you to use this as an excuse to make the Sabbath meal for the next week. He doesn't want it to be a day where you tie the whole day up. Just do what you need to do for food, and then spend the day rejoicing and take that time off. If we understood that this was a day that belongs to him from the beginning, it was never a day of the Jews. It was never a feast of the Jews. It was always a feast of the Israelites that the Jewish people preserved. Praise God. So, Yom Teruah, we're instructed to blow the trumpets on Monday in here. We will be blowing the trumpets. And I'd like to encourage everybody who owns a shofar, bring it in. If you have more than one, bring more than one. Probably you want to put your name on it, because things have, you know, they all look alike, right? You look at these shofars, you go, man, that looks like mine. But bring your shofars, make some noise. During worship, today was a great introduction to what we're going to be doing for all the feast days. All upbeat, fast-paced music where we can just rejoice and have fun. Amen? When we take a look at the other instructions in the Torah, we don't find any. We don't find any specific instructions of what Yom Teruah was supposed to be about. What were we memorializing? Now, there's a lot of Jewish guessing, Jewish traditions that have come along with it, and we're going to take a look at each of those. But I want you to understand up front, if it's not Scripture, there's nothing wrong with reading what the sages had to say, but we want to make sure that you understand, just because the sages said something doesn't mean it's true. But there's times we can learn from them, and we're going to take a look at it today. And I'd like to present these ideas to you as simply ideas. Too many rabbinical fellowships get caught up in these traditions and make it a part of their fellowships, and we try not to do that here. So, the first thing we're going to tackle is Rosh Hashanah. If you've been in this walk long, I believe 90-95% of the people call this day Rosh Hashanah. If you grew up Jewish, everybody calls it Rosh Hashanah. And Rosh Hashanah means the head of the year. The problem is the Bible not only does not call Yom Teruah the head of the year, there's only one place in Scriptures that the Father calls the beginning of the year, and that's found in the spring, at the month of the ripening barley. And in that day and time, there were month one, month two, month three, month four. There were no names of the month. It was never named the month of Abib. It just says, in the month of Abib, which means in the month of the ripening of the barley. That term, Abib, is very misunderstood because it's not an English word, and very few people understand it. So, where did Rosh Hashanah come from? And what can we learn from it? It came out of captivity in Babylon. When Nebuchadnezzar took them into Babylon, they were there 70 years, and when they were let go, the vast majority of the rabbinical leaders stayed in Babylon. The Talmud, the Babylonian Talmud, originated from the leaders that stayed behind in Babylon. I don't remember what the number we're told that came back from captivity, but it's a small percentage of the people. The majority stayed in Babylon. They had gotten comfortable there. They got comfortable with the freedom we have in Babylon, because that's about what we live in today. The bottom line is, in Babylon, it's very well documented what they celebrated. And they celebrated on the month of Tishri, which is the seventh month, same as the Hebrews, because they brought Tishri right out of Babylon. They celebrated their god, Akitu. Now, Akitu is a pagan god, had many names. Marduk was one of them. Baal was another one. Nimrod. You can stretch it as far as you want to go. You can go back and do the research on your own. The bottom line, it was a pagan god, and they celebrated twice a year a new year, a celebration. It became a celebration to Akitu in the spring, was their actual original beginning of the year. When they brought this out of Babylon and brought it into Israel, it was not a shocker. They had spent 70 years in captivity. They had spent 70 years learning the way the Babylonians worshiped their gods. They spent 70 years learning all of the improper ways of idol worship, how to desecrate the Sabbath day. Not all of them. I'm sure the ones that were really wanting to come back, Nehemiah, I'm sure he had a heart of gold. I'm sure he really wanted to honor the Father and everything. But not all the people that came with him had that heart. And however it happened, these celebrations from Babylon came into Judaism after that time. You will never find the talk of a spiritual new year and a physical new year until they came out of Babylon. And in God's eyes, there's only one new year, and that's in the spring. There's no such thing as the head of the year in the fall. And the bottom line is they made it the beginning, the first of Tishri, the beginning of the agricultural year. Now ask me, or let's just say this. Does that make sense when on Tishri 1, the harvest is still in the fields? It's not completely ready yet. It has not been ripe. It's not ready for full harvesting. The full harvest is coming in through Tishri. The majority of it will be done before the Feast of Tabernacles, but much of that harvest may still remain afterwards. How could you call the middle of the harvest the beginning of the agricultural cycle? Now, I don't think anybody in common sense could agree with that. It would be like saying, you know, in the spring is when we plant, and say April 1st is when we plant here in Georgia, and we're just going to call May 15th the beginning of the agricultural year. It makes no sense. If you really wanted to go on when the agricultural cycle began, it would be closer to the middle of November, when they were assured of the fall rains and when they could start planting and plowing the fields in Israel. But nonetheless, it does make perfect sense when you remember that Hasatan has spent his entire existence here on earth leading people away from the truth a little at a time. Little here, little there. So they come back out of Babylon and they have two New Years to celebrate. The problem is the Jewish people would never celebrate the god Akitu or Marduk or whatever you want to call him. That was something that they just didn't do the vast majority of their existence. But have they ever celebrated Jehovah but did it the way the pagans did it? Anybody remember the golden calf coming out of Egypt? We'll celebrate a feast of Jehovah, but we're going to do it the way we learned in Egypt. That's all this is. We're going to celebrate a holiday that God did not institute on the same day that he did institute Yom Teruah, but we're going to call it the head of the year just like the Babylonians did. Change the way they worshiped, the way they did things. And this is how it all starts. This is how we have a messianic community across the United States divided by 50 different divisions. This is how we have 15 different calendars out there. This is how we have 20 different pronunciations of the name Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. This is why we have people that argue over all of these nonsensical things. They buy into these little lies of the devil, and we create division and we create a lack of unity. One of the primary goals of Yeshua's prayer that was designed over his disciples, and in also in that prayer it says, for the followers who will come later. Go back and read John 17. Yeshua talks about the people who will come into the fold later. He's praying for all of us. And his desire for unity is something I'm going to be talking about in a few weeks down at the land in Canton, Simchat Torah. The bottom line is the unity is not unity with one another. It's not designed for House of Scripture to get in unity with House of Calhoun, House of Adairsville, the House of Atlanta. It's for us to get in unity with the Messiah and what he taught, which is the Word of the Living God. We come into unity with that. They come into unity with that. The other house is coming to you, then we will all be in one. But it's not getting together going, hey, House of Adairsville, you guys and I, we disagree on this, this, and this. How can we come into an agreement? How can we compromise so we can fit together? Yeshua is saying, just come back to my word and start doing what I told you to do, and you'll all naturally fall into unity. See, now none of you guys have to go to Simchat Torah in a few weeks, right? No, I'm sure I'll spend a little bit more time on it. But the Messianic community is truly a mess. It's a sad state, and I think the Father rolls his head, and he's more disappointed in the Messianic community than he is in the Christian church or the rest of the world. Because we're the ones that are called by his name. Those that don't have a relationship with him are not called by his name. It's not my place to determine who is and who isn't in that group, but the ones that are called by his name that need to repent are the people that are walking in the truth. We need to repent, and we need to start understanding what the scriptures really teach us rather than what the most charismatic teacher out there is teaching us or what the guy that has the best video team is teaching us or what the guy that says what tickles my ear. Oh my goodness, I can get away with that? I love this guy. Because that's what we do. So these rabbis that remained behind started and created and continued to write into what became the Babylonian Talmud. That lasted long after Yeshua's time. Even after the dispersion, there were many, many rabbinical factions in Babylonia still writing into the Mishnahs that have become what we see today in the modern Talmud. And we can learn a lot from the Talmud if we use it just as a historical reference instead of a guide to live by. It tells us what they did in a day and time where we've lost track of. And if the Jewish people are guilty of anything, it's accurately recording what they did, good, bad, or ugly. And, you know, I'll give them credit for that. They recorded it like it is. And when it was ugly, they recorded it like it was. So we can go back and we can learn from this. And we need to understand what is tradition and what is commanded in the Bible. So, we know that they twisted this into a new celebration, brought back some of the pagan influences of Babylonia. And I would suggest to you that in history has always failed. When you take a pagan practice and you try to Christianize it, Yeshua-ize it, however you want to say it. We can't do that. Tishri 1 is Yom Teruah, the seventh month of the year, the first day of the month. Now that you're aware of this, I'm also going to urge you to not use this as an excuse to bash or criticize our Jewish brothers and sisters, or even our Messianic brothers and sisters who don't get it and don't want to look at the historical facts. This is just so you understand what happened. And if somebody is gentle and kind and wants to ask a question and have an honest dialogue with you, hopefully you'll understand how to present it gently. But don't go running up to your Jewish brother on Monday going, you know, Rosh Hashanah is a pagan holiday. It's not going to work, okay? It's Yom Teruah. You can celebrate that, but just understand where it came from. So back to the biblical holy day and its significance. Yom Teruah is also what we know as the first day of the 10 days of awe. Anybody heard that? The 10 days of awe? Well, the 10 days of awe you don't find in the Bible, but this is where a tradition that was started years and years ago is not a bad thing. Because the bottom line is, this tradition is all about repentance and seeking your heart, searching to see what can you make right. What brother or sister have you wronged that you need to correct things before Yom Kippur? So for 10 days, they instituted the 10 days of awe. Tradition said that judgment fell on Yom Teruah, but your fate was sealed 10 days later on Yom Kippur, meaning you had a limited amount of time to pray, to ask for forgiveness from the Father, to try to make right the wrongs that you had done over the year. But this is not in Scripture, but I would hesitate to argue about anything that involves repentance, because repentance is all over Scripture. Repentance is something we should eagerly do on a daily basis. But this 10 days of awe, we may see something in prophetic fulfillment of prophecy in the future with the 10 days of awe. We're not really sure on that. Like I said, my goal is to teach as much as I can from the Scriptures, because every year I'm learning new things. We should be prepared, be aware of what's going on, and I think as we see it unfold, we will recognize it. I think that's what Paul was writing about. We should not be caught off guard. We should not be caught like a thief in the night. We're going to read from that a little bit later. Much later, and to be honest with you, I tried to find this and I cannot find it. The tradition changed from 10 days of awe to the 40 days of repentance, which started on Elul 1. And again, it's 40 days of repentance. Who can argue that that's a bad thing? It's not in Scripture, but my argument to you would be, why don't we try 365 days a year of repentance? Why don't we try to learn how to be a people who humble themselves, who repent to the Father, at least if not every day, anytime we recognize that we've messed up. Make our wrongs right as soon as you understand that you've committed a wrong. The 40 days of Teshuva, repentance from Elul 1 to Tishri 10, is now a firmly rooted Jewish tradition that I wholeheartedly embrace. But I just believe we can take it one step further. The 10 days of awe, however, could very well be those last days of the tribulation that are all-out wrath. Again, I will never teach something that's going to happen in the future as if I know what's going to happen. But when we do eventually dig into the prophecies of the book of Revelation, which we're probably still a couple of years away from that, right? You don't tread into Revelation easily. It's a challenging book. But we will be digging into it in a few weeks as far as the seven churches. We're going to stick to chapters 1, 2, and 3. And then we'll dig into the latter part of it at another time. But the bottom line is the 10 days of awe will have some prophetic fulfillment, because all the fall feasts, starting with Tishri 1, are going to be fulfilled by the Father through Yeshua HaMashiach. He did it in the spring. He's going to do it when he returns in the fall. I just am not going to be the guy that stands up here and tells you I got it all figured out. So, I've got a question. I started thinking about this. Most of the Jewish world that doesn't believe in the New Testament, and they certainly don't believe in Yeshua as the Messiah, they've studied the original texts probably far more than most of us. They've studied all the prophets. They studied the Torah. I find it interesting that a 70-year-old man in Israel will go to Torah study every week, even though he's been through it for 70 years. It doesn't matter. They love the Torah that much. Here, after 2 years, like, oh, we're going to do the Torah again. Oh, my gosh. In Israel, they can't wait. They have a passion. They love the Torah. It's the lifeblood. So, most of these men, sages, women, that have studied the Torah for many, many years, all believe, or let me rephrase that. Most of them believe that the Messiah, now they don't know who he is, but the Messiah is going to come back on Tishri 1, Yom Teruah. It's surprising how many of them believe that. They believe this, yet they do not believe that Yeshua is the Messiah of Israel. And I would submit to you that it's easier to find Yeshua in the Scriptures, in the Torah, and in the prophets, than it is to find the connection to Yom Teruah. It's there, but you got to stretch a little further. But yet, they almost all believe this. And I tend to agree with them. So we're going to take a look at why do they believe this, and then we're going to read what we believe in the New Testament and see how it can tie in with that. So if you, my big dilemma and question, which is a rhetorical question, it's not meant for you to answer right now, is where do they come up with that? Where do they all believe this? Since they don't believe Matthew through Revelation, they don't acknowledge it, they won't even read, you know, the prophecy in Isaiah about the Messiah. We're going to take a look at our New Testament scriptures and see how it ties in, so that we can see we're both coming to the same conclusion. They just aren't aware that he's already come once before. So, in Israel, in Yeshua's time, they all knew and understood that to understand when Tishri began, they had to be watching. They had to be alert. If you go back and you read the different texts from Josephus, if you read the different ancient texts that the Israeli Antiquity Centers has record of, if you go back and read the Mishnahs where they recorded what they did in that day and time, you will come to the clear conclusion that they cited the new moon in Israel. They cited the sliver of the new moon. Now, I know other people don't believe in that. There's some people that believe that different theories, but they basically are saying all of those historical documents are wrong because I'm going to go this route. And they're entitled to that. We don't argue with those people. The bottom line is, if you're going to believe the historical documentation we have, they all sighted the new moon. Interestingly, almost every culture on Earth started their month by sighting the new sliver of the new moon early on. And then later it was changed as Satan set out to deceive and change all the nations. Babylonia, long before Yeshua's time, sighted the first sliver of the new moon. Now, did they do that because they heard the Israelis were doing it and they wanted to copy them? I highly doubt it. Is it a little more logical that maybe they did that because they descended from Noah? That makes a little more sense to me. We know that Noah knew what he was doing, and I believe with all my heart that Yeshua would never have celebrated on a wrong day. Ever. It's too important. The Moedim were set in stone, and it was his father's Moedim, and he would never have celebrated them on the wrong day just to appease the masses. So whatever they did in Yeshua's time, I'm firmly convinced, it's my opinion, take it for what it's worth, I'm firmly convinced it's impossible that our Messiah would have celebrated on the wrong day. It's possible that that might have disqualified him from being our Passover lamb. So whatever they were doing when Yeshua died approximately 27 AD was correct as far as the day they celebrated these feasts. Go back and read the Mishnahs around that time, and what do you find? They celebrated the sliver of the new moon, and they had to have ripe barley. You can argue all you want, but that's why we've chose to follow what we follow. And that's something that most Jewish people understand. If you ask any Jewish scholar today, they will flat out tell you, we know our calendar's wrong. And they will tell you how they did it back in that day and time. They're not in the dark. They are just under the understanding that because it was a Sanhedrin call, they can't change the calendar they're on today. But you need to understand all this, because at the end of the day, you all have to make your own decisions, number one, on how you celebrate, but you also have to make your own decisions on how you explain what you do to the people that you're entrusted with or the Father puts in your path. I didn't bring a copy of the Mishnah, but if you want to look it up, I had a copy and my website went down, so I contacted the McCulloughs and they looked it up for me. It's Sanhedrin, the Babylonian Talmud, Sanhedrin Tractate, Folio 11a. And it does go on in 11b and gets some additional stuff on there. But if you look it up, you clearly know what they were doing 20 years after the Messiah. So when the new moon was sighted, there was a process of how they got the word out all over Israel. And this is important because there were no iPhones, there were no, you know, there's no, like, I got an app that, you know, my shofar blows 10 minutes before the Shabbat, and then it blows again when Shabbat starts, and, you know, I got a 10-minute warning, wrap up what I'm going to do. They didn't have any of this stuff. It was when the sighting happened, then they had to have the witnesses go to the high priest, give the testimony to the high priest. Right, wrong, or indifferent, it was the high priest's job to determine if they were credible witnesses. And once he did, he gave the word, it's official. Once that happened, they blew the shofars on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And they also lit a bonfire. Now, the bonfire was not a campfire. It was a bonfire, maybe 20, 30 foot tall. Do you know how far in a land that has relatively no humidity, do you know how far you can see a bonfire? 5, 10, 15 miles, Mark and Rhonda, you guys have been over there. You can see a long way. It's like going to Las Vegas in the desert. You can see a long way. Well, they lit that bonfire, and guess what? Bethlehem's 5-6 miles away. Emmaus, 5-6 miles away. Many other towns, they saw the bonfire. They lit their own bonfire, blew their shofars. Everybody in the town knew it's the Feast of Trumpets. Can you imagine within 15 to 30 minutes how the entire country of Israel knew it was the High Holy Day? And even messengers could spread that out beyond Israel? That's how quickly it happened. They had to have the two witnesses go up to the Temple Mount first, and then it was proclaimed, this is the High Holy Day. It began. When that announcement went out, when the shofar blew, everything came to a ceasing halt. There was no, all right, we're closing in 10 minutes, you know, the shops in Jerusalem. They were all prepared ahead of time. They all knew it was going to be one day or the next day, and they knew that the hour was not definitive, but they knew it was going to come shortly after dark. They were ready. They were prepared. That's what we're called to do. We're called to be ready. We're called to be prepared. We're called to be making ourselves ready as a bride. We're going to read a couple of the sections regarding this that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, if you want to turn there, 15. Because this is all about what people have termed the rapture. And, you know, I'm not opposed to that word. I'm just opposed to when they think it's going to happen. But it's called the rapture. It's basically the gathering together of the saints, both dead and alive. And in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, it says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the first trumpet." It's not the first trumpet. Wait a minute. That's what I was always told it would be at the beginning. I was going to be playing golf, eating a pork sandwich, and I'm out of here. Rapture. Oh, it's the last trumpet. Okay. Well, check my Bible. The last trumpet. Okay, now why would the word last be in there? I actually had a rabbi tell me one time, and I thought it was very good advice. He says, every word matters. Every word matters. And you have to pay attention. And especially when the words were put in there by the original authors and not by Constantine, okay? But that's a whole nother day. The last trumpet. The only reason for the word last to be in there is it is a series or succession of trumpets. At the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So Paul was pretty clear on this one. Let's turn over to where he writes again about it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. He writes a couple times. And then we're going to reverse and go back to Matthew 24, which is our Messiah talking about the end times. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "But concerning the times and the seasons," which is the Moedim, "brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of Jehovah so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief." I never understood what this was talking about until the last 4 years. Because we never understood the seasons. We never understood that that meant the Moedim, the appointed times of the Father. I actually read on a website today, it's actually a Christian guy, has no clue about this walk, and is wrong a lot, but he sometimes has some good insight in things. And I was reading in there, and he said that we can actually learn something from the feasts of the Jewish people. Of course, you know, typical Christian, it's the Jewish feasts. But he said they do have significance, and we can learn from them. And then he ruined it by saying, "But we really don't have to. It's up to you." You know, if they're important and we can learn from them, why would you even give anybody the option to just toss it and look the other way? But for a moment there, I had a little hope. Kind of like that moment when Pat Robertson said, "Yeah, we know Christmas is pagan. We know all those holidays are pagan. The Yuletide, the tree, everything, it's all pagan. We shouldn't argue that at all. But we could still do it." I had a little bit of hope, and then boom. And I don't know why I had hope in TBN, but anyway, that's a whole different story. Paul is clearly saying that the rest of the world is going to be caught in the dark. They will be caught like a thief coming in the night, and he's saying that the true believers should not be caught. Now that I understand what he's really saying, the bottom line is the only way you will not be caught like a thief in the night is if you understand what his Moedim are all about and the significance of them. And we have to understand, as Messianic believers, the fall feasts are going to be the fulfillment of the Messiah's second return. And it's right around the corner. Whether it's, you know, I don't think it's this year, but I could be wrong. I think we're going to take a look at some things that have to happen. But any way you look at it, it appears to be close. We should be prepared. We should be ready. We need to understand that we should not be in darkness, because we need to be studying and understanding what do the scriptures say, not how can we make the scriptures fit into our current lifestyles in Babylon here. Amen? He goes on in verse 9 of that same chapter, and it says, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through Yeshua Messiah." Now, I don't know about you, but I was a Christian for 25 years before I came into this walk. And for 25 years, I probably read, you know, maybe modestly, 10 different books about the end times. You know, I was so into the, you know, the whole timing of the tribulation. The late great planet Earth was the first one I ever read. I was enthralled with that. And this verse is used primarily to say that we will not have to go through the tribulation. He has not appointed us to wrath, so we will not have to go through the tribulation. The problem is, if you read this in context, that's not what wrath means. That's not what he's talking about. Paul is basically talking about two different things as you read the entire book to the Thessalonians, or both books really, but 1 Thessalonians. Paul's talking about our salvation and he's talking about this wrath. They're two separate things. We are saved through Yeshua HaMashiach, but the wrath is what's reserved for those who are not saved, not walking with him, not fully committed, not bondservants. They are appointed to wrath. The wrath is eternal destruction. It is not the tribulation. And it's not the 10 days of the tribulation, the great wrath. Appointed to wrath means you're not saved. You don't belong to the king. You're one of those people in Matthew 7:23 says, you know, sorry, I don't know you. We never had an intimate relationship. You don't follow me. I'm sorry. And I doubt he'll say I'm sorry. But continuing with Paul in 2 Thessalonians, because he talks about it a little bit more. Chapter 2, verse 1 through 4, it says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Yeshua Messiah and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind and troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Messiah had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition." Now, Paul's given us a couple more clues of what has to happen. Many people have written books, and they call it the prerequisites for the return of the Messiah. And I do believe there are prerequisites, and they are found in the Word of God. They're not found in our understanding of the Word of God. They're found in what does the Word of God really say. Hopefully we can read it and understand it. But the falling away, we're going to take a look at that, because that word is apostasia. In the Greek, and it means the great falling away, the rejection of the truth, and the buying into the deception. Now, has the great apostasia started, or is it in full process? Hopefully you would all say yes. I believe it started right after the Messiah died. It started in that early, maybe first century, when they started trying to pull people away from the true following of the faith. Come on over, we're celebrating on Sunday, you can come over with us. Hey, we're celebrating this spring festival to a spring goddess. Come on over, you can celebrate this. All this started very quickly, and now we've had 1900 years of the intermixing of the faith, which we know that the Father calls what? An abomination. Mixing holy and unholy will never pass the test when it comes to Yeshua HaMashiach. When he looks and he has to judge us according to the Word of God, he said over and over again, we cannot mix holy and unholy. Today, across America, that's what we see. We see a mixing. There's some good. Hey, if you think there's nothing good in the church, you're sadly mistaken. They do a lot of things good. They feed the poor sometimes. They take care of people. They certainly feed their pastors very well. A lot of them are very wealthy. No, I'm making a joke about it, but they do a lot of things really well. They do follow some of the Torah, and in fact, I would say that a lot of the Christian church follow more Torah on accident than many of us do on purpose. So it's not a matter of having it all wrong. It's a matter of not following the literal Word of God, at least what we can understand of it. Rarely will you ever hear a message, not just in church, but let's talk about Messianic synagogues. I've been to a half dozen or so. I'm not going to claim I've been to a ton of them. How often do you hear the message of repentance? The message of holiness? The message that you have to be set apart, or at least be in a process of trying to make yourself holy? I'm not trying to pick on everybody. I'm just saying these are messages you don't hear very often. The doctrine of demons has been alive and well for many, many years across the globe, but I think America is trying to perfect it. America is trying to perfect this twisting of the scriptures, and they've done a great job. Take any scripture that you deeply believe in and you know in this walk and present it to a brother and sister, and they will never answer your question. They just come back with a retort. They'll come back with, yeah, but we have grace. Paul did away with that. They won't answer your question. Well, if Yeshua said, follow me, and that word means to imitate, walk, live your life, breathe, sleep, act like me, that word really means all of that. Why do we not follow him? Oh, but Paul did away with that. If you ever hear that again, just say, is Paul your Messiah, or is Yeshua, or is Jesus your Messiah? Let's turn over to 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2, because Paul, in writing this letter, this epistle, he knew exactly what was going to happen. He was given inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he knew that this day was going to come. He knew exactly what was going to happen in America and across the world with the gospel. And it says in verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, so Paul got this revelation through the Spirit, in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. And I'm here to tell you, this is not the church. This is not the church, people. Read this. The Spirit says that latter times some will depart from the faith. The faith is the true walk with Yeshua HaMashiach. The true walk of keeping his commandments, keeping his covenant. Some in this room, some in this walk are going to depart from the faith. Many in the church, where we all used to be, never were part of the true one faith. Now, we may have had a change of our heart. Paul is talking to us. We have to stop pointing the finger at the church, and we have to start looking at ourselves, the messianic community. We're the ones that are supposed to be called by his name, setting the example out there. Do you think the Father's in heaven waiting for the Lutherans to take this thing by the bull by the horns and run with it? He's waiting for people in this room that know and understand the covenant, the Torah, what Messiah did on that cross, what he gave to us, what he provided to us. Paul keeps that same theme up in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and 4. Read that on your own, but he talks about the coming apostasia. And this is people that leave the one true faith and fall away. And the reasons are many. Like I mentioned earlier, well, he's got the great production video team. They came right out of Hollywood and spent $500,000. Their productions were awesome. He's such a charismatic teacher. How many times have you heard that? You should care less about that stuff, people. Focus on, does it line up with the Word of God? And it's not the teacher, it's the Word of God. My only job here is to kind of jar you a little bit, hopefully. And then let you go home and you got 6 days to study this stuff on your own. 6 days to come closer in your walk with the Messiah. 6 days to listen to the Scripture, meditate on it. If you're working and you don't have time to read it every single day for 2 hours, meditate on it. Focus on it. You know how many times the Father will give you an answer to a question about Scriptures when you're just thinking about it? When you just go, Father, open my eyes, show me, teach me. It says in the Bible our teacher is supposed to be the Ruach.
That's right.
I'm not your teacher. I'm just a guy that maybe can jar you a little to get you to go dig on your own. Maybe I'll say something that'll cause you to want to go dig and, you know, research something on your own. That's what I get from other teachers. I'll get something, I'll go, oh, I need to go research that a little bit better. The most dangerous doctrine of all, and this is my opinion, the most dangerous doctrine in the world right now today, because I'm focusing this last part of my message on us, the people in the true walk. The most dangerous message is We don't have to follow those laws. It's only for the Jews. The Gentiles don't have to follow that. Do you know how pervasive that is in the Messianic community? The second is close to it. We don't have to follow all those laws, just the Ten Commandments. The problem with that is they're partially correct. The Ten Commandments we do have to follow, but the rest of the laws tell us how to properly follow the Ten Commandments God's way. If we were to just read the Ten Commandments alone, you read these scriptures right here, you would understand quickly that much of that you have to figure out on your own. What does he mean by the Sabbath? How do I keep the Sabbath his way? If it's left to our own device, we will mess it up. Guaranteed, every one of us, and don't think you're holier than thou. The rest of the instructions of the book are so we don't mess these up. We get them right. If you want to know how to love your neighbor as yourself, you need to read his instructions, because he gives you every single detail so that you don't mess that up. You want to know how to love the Father the way he wants to be loved, you need all those details so that you don't mess it up. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4 says, "Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation.'" You like that? I didn't give you any time to get there, did I?
We appreciate it.
Sorry. I'm just, I start hearing stomachs grumble and I know I got to speed up. I got a long way to go. Short time to get there, right? There's no shortage of scoffers in today's day and time. We all know that. But that means you should be getting excited. The scoffers have been around for a long time and they're not going anywhere. If you think you're going to have a revelation from God that's going to silence all the scoffers, good luck with that. If you're able to achieve that, please share it with me. They're not going anywhere. They're everywhere. They all think we've lost our minds. You're trying to live your life the way Jesus lived his life? Are you crazy? Are you out of your mind? You're doing what he did? You're kidding? He died so we don't have to do that. That's what you hear. That's what you call scoffers. Because they're taking what the scriptures say and they're totally ignoring it in favor of a misunderstanding of a few verses of Paul. So let's take a look at a few of these things that we've just read that are prerequisites, what I would call, to the Messiah coming back. The great falling away must happen. That's in full swing. And that's going to go on right till the day he comes back. We in the light, those who are walking in the truth, must understand the times. That's what Paul's talking about. We need to be understanding the times. We need to be aware. And I would say that we're getting there. In the last probably, 10 or 15 years, there's been far more of the Messianic community teaching this truth than ever before. In fact, I've had a few people, because I haven't been in it that long, I've had a few people, anybody know the Kesslers from up in Tennessee? I think he's been in this walk 30 plus years, and he said up until about 15 years ago, he didn't know anybody, not a single soul. And I'm sure many other people have the same story. Now, there were always a remnant, but you couldn't always find them so easily, especially prior to the day of the internet, which is coming to an end, and that's another story. But the tribulation is not coming till certain things happen. Doctrines of demons need to be being taught. Absolutely. That's in full swing. Scoffers must come. We've had them by the millions. The man of sin needs to be revealed. And I just brought that up because I skipped the scripture, evidently. I probably turned two pages. No, maybe not. The man of sin is going to be revealed. And that's in Matthew 24. And I believe that's coming soon, but that has not happened yet. Now, is it possible that the person that's called the beast, the Antichrist, is already alive and in the world? Very possible, very realistic, but we have not. And when it says in the scriptures he will be revealed, I don't think that means that a couple people are going to get an exclusive insight from the Father. I think everybody's going to know and understand what's going on. The problem is when he's revealed, the vast majority of the world's going to embrace him and fall in love with him. Those who have firmly planted themselves in the Word of God and love Yeshua with all their heart and are sold out as bondservants will clearly understand what he's up to, and they will not embrace him. The last trumpet has to be sounded. If it says the last trumpet, then we have an issue here. Either Yeshua is wrong, which I don't believe it, or Matthew's a false prophet, which I don't believe, or the writer's messed up. And I've checked the Hebrew writing and I've checked the Greek writing, and it says the last trumpet, so that's not an option. That last trumpet has got to sound before our Messiah shows up. And so far, we haven't had two of these things that I've mentioned. There's other things, but if you lived in Iraq and in Syria right now, you might think that the tribulation has started. You would probably be of the opinion that it can't get any worse. And I can't sit here and tell you that I'm 100% certain it hasn't, but I'm just going to tell you that I believe when the true tribulation of the Bible comes, the whole world's going to feel it, not just a section of it. And I could be wrong on that. I'm not going to sit up here and pretend, but I'm just telling you, I think that the whole world's going to feel it. I don't think we're going to be over here in La La Land with our AC fanning ourselves eating grapes while the rest of the world goes through the tribulation. It's just me. This is a stern warning in Matthew 24, because Matthew 24 is all about Yeshua telling us about the end times, the last days. And this is also right before he's going to be crucified. And he says that we are not to pay attention to some of these scenarios. In Matthew 24, verse 5, it says, "For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will deceive many." Now this is, we've taught on this before, and I mentioned earlier that I wanted to get this series on audio, because we've never done it on audio before, and I just want to have this on our website. But the bottom line is, "For many will come in my name," was taught to me for 20 plus years as half-clothed, unbathed lunatics running around saying, "I'm Jesus." And they do have some of those in Israel. I've heard stories that there are people over there going, "I'm the Christ, I'm Jesus." I think South America and Central America's had them. That's not what the Scripture says. The Scripture's not talking about the lunatics that have been around since the beginning of time. The Scriptures here are talking about, "Many will come in my reputation, in my glory, saying, Yeshua, Jesus, yes, he is the Messiah. He is the anointed one. Yet they will still deceive many." And the reason they deceive many is because they teach a gospel that Yeshua never taught. That's what we have to be aware of. And that's what's happening across the globe today. And sadly, 4 years ago when we first started this as a Bible study, we saw it clearly in the church because most of us had just come out of that. Now I'm looking back at it and I'm saying, I see it clearly in the Messianic community and in the Messianic synagogues. They're teaching about Yeshua. They're saying, yes, Yeshua is the Messiah, but they're teaching a gospel that you can't find in the Gospels. Pardon the pun. You read the four books here and you look at what that teaches, what Yeshua taught us, and it doesn't line up with what they're teaching in these synagogues. The great, great deceptions is that pastors, teachers, rabbis, all over the globe, missionaries, are spreading a gospel that doesn't line up with the message of Yeshua HaMashiach. And if you go back to the duel in the desert, is what I call it, where Yeshua is dueling with Satan, and it's basically dueling scriptures. And Yeshua says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Well, every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God is found from Genesis through Malachi. Okay? You can't throw that away, because that's what was breathed out of the mouth of God. It's the Torah, the instructions of God. It's the revelation that he gave to the prophets. Go back and read the prophets. And the word of the Lord came to Malachi. And the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel. "Son of man, prophesy." These were all times where God spoke to his prophets, and they were for our benefit. The message doesn't line up today with what they spoke in that day and time. "Many false prophets," verse 11, "will rise up and deceive many, and because Torahlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." Torahlessness, lawlessness, anomia in Greek. That's it. That's our answer. You want to avoid this mess? Better be following Torah. You want to fall into this mess? Be Torahlessness. Have nothing to do with the Torah. you'll fall right into this mess. When people want to move on from the Torah, I say, well, good, then you probably, like Paul, you got to memorize then, right? Give us a go. How about 10 verses in Genesis? They'll make it through verse 2. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. So if we can't clearly see this massive departure today from Torah, from God's instructions, because let's face it, when I was growing up, I'm just going to tell you, it was in the 60s. I was born in 1959. When I was growing up, there was still some reverence and respect in church. We were still taught to obey the golden rules. We were still taught to love one another, to respect one another. We were still taught those things. It doesn't mean we always did it. We were still taught that. Today, they're not taught any of that, very rarely. You get an occasional good-hearted grandma that teaches her kid or grandkids well. Most people are not taught. The church is winning the battle for who is the best at adultery, lying, fornication, stealing, cheating. The church is better than anybody. I used to have a carpet business in the 1980s, and I got ripped off more by Christians than any other group of people. It's just reality. There is no Torahless. There's no Torah there. They're all Torahlessness. They don't understand equal weights and measures. And they're going to wish they had. Continuing on in verse 29, Yeshua's words still, and this is the verse that I believe you don't have in your Bibles. At least it's not in the Bibles of all the people who have written the hundreds of books about the pre-tribulation rapture. This is the Messiah's words, verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days. Now, is there any question in anybody's mind what that means? Is there anybody not sure if that means after? Immediately after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its lights, the stars will fall from the heaven, the powers of heaven will be shaken, then the sign of the Son of Man shall appear in the heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Is it even possible to read those verses and still believe in a pre-tribulation rapture? Because Messiah has to be wrong if it's a pre-tribulation rapture. And I used to say that it's the one subject I would hope I'm wrong on. But I can't say that any longer because he's so crystal clear here. Matthew, we have that book in Hebrew. Of course, we have it in Greek. You go back and look it up in both languages, it's crystal clear. After, following this series of events. 36, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father. And this is what really irks me, because there's people out there every single year predicting the time to the day and hour that the Messiah is coming back. Every single year. I'm not talking about one or two people. Go on the internet, you'll find hundreds of them. I think John Hagee's predicted it twice this year, hasn't he? It was August and then that didn't happen. Now he's got a new date in December. So if we read on in verse 40, and this is how I think we're going to tie this into Yom Teruah. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Now, who is Yeshua talking to here? Matthew 24. He's talking to his disciples. He's warning his disciples. He's warning the followers. He's warning you and I. He knew that we would be reading this one day. He's not warning the Christian church or the other people not following the book. He's not warning the Mormons. He's not warning the Muslims. He's warning the believers that we need to be paying attention, be on watch, that we will not know exactly when the day and hour, but Paul tells us we will know the season. We will know the timing. We need to be ready. And that's the theme of the last 3 weeks as we kind of laid out this foundation. The theme is watch, be in prayer, be careful, be ready. It's terror for the rest of the world, but it should be a joy for us. It's a time of rejoicing. When the Messiah shows up in the clouds, you and I should fall to our knees in joyful happiness. The rest of the world is going to be in a rut-row moment. They're not going to know what's hit them. They're going to be in panic. It should be a great joy for those, but the question is, do you have the mark of the Father? At the end of the tribulation, many, many millions, if not billions, will have the mark of the beast. But will you have the mark of the Father? There's only one mark that the Father tells us is his, and that's the Sabbath. Sabbaths, plural, which means the Sabbath day and his holy feasts. That marks us as his children because we honor it, we obey him, we follow it, we delight in honoring and celebrating that day in those holidays, the holy days. Do you want to have that mark on you? Go into the mirror. You want to know for sure that that mark's on you? You go in the mirror and look. You won't see a tattoo up here, but go in the mirror, look yourself in the eye, and ask that question. Do I keep his Sabbath? Do I keep his feast days? Do I treasure them and keep them holy? Do I make sure that I keep my foot from doing my own pleasure? Do I take delight in his Sabbaths? The answer of whether you have the mark on you will be painfully clear to you. And you can fool me and you can fool anybody else all day long. That's irrelevant. You will never fool the Father, and you can't fool yourself. You want to know you're going to be collected when the Messiah comes back? Do you want to know you have an assurance? Examine yourself, like Paul says, and do it on a regular basis. Let's turn over to Revelation 11. We're going to close with this part of Scripture. Revelation 11 is the account of the two witnesses. They're not very popular people to the rest of the world. It says most of the world hate them, and it says they rejoice when they're finally killed. They send presents to one another. So it's painfully obvious that these people are not liked by the vast majority of the world. But isn't it just like our Father, that in the worst time in history, when times are just like they were in the times of Noah, where all depravity has run loose all over the world, he still has compassion and he sends out two witnesses one last time to try to redeem those last few people who are willing to listen but have not taken the mark of the beast. Revelation 11:7 says, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, and tongues and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their bodies to be put into the grave. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now, these two witnesses, they arose from the dead when the breath of God came into them, and they heard a voice that the whole world heard, said, come up here. Very similar to the witnesses who came to the temple gates after sunset, when they sighted the new moon, to give their testimony, the guards would go up to the Temple Mount and inform the high priest that they think they had two credible witnesses. And when the guard convinced the high priest that these guys were worthy of him coming and inspecting them, not coming and inspecting them, but asking them, the high priest would call out, come up here. And that was their invitation to ascend the steps of the Temple Mount to give their testimony directly to the high priest. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to present you with a scenario that's very possible, does line up with scriptures, but I'm going to tell you right up front, we don't know exactly how it will happen. Don't let anybody sell you a book telling you exactly how it'll happen. Just understand these different scenarios and be ready. See it when it happens and be prepared for it. But what if, just like the witnesses who spotted the new moon, these two witnesses were raised from the dead and the Father in heaven says, come up here. And they rise into heaven and they give witness of the sighting of the new moon. What if that is Tishri 1, Yom Teruah, and the Father gives the sound to the angel to blow the Gadol Shofar? The Gadol Shofar is the big deal in Jewish tradition. It's the great, grandiose blowing of the shofar that will happen one time at the very end. What if that is the time that the Messiah is told, it's time to go, son, time to go do your job? This would tie in perfectly. If that's the time where Messiah comes back and one is in the field and one's taken and one's left, caught up with him. What if this was the time where the gathering of the exiles, we briefly talked about it last week, the gathering of the exiles from the four corners of the planet all come together to go back to the land? I told you all last week, I don't want to take El Al, I want Air Messiah. And that's my story, I'm sticking to it. How many millions of people would love to have lived at this day and time? This is a holy time that we are going to rejoice when it happens. Don't have fear, but also don't bury your heads in the sand and be afraid to hear what's going on. Understand that you belong to the King of Kings, and whatever happens here is just a temporary, brief blip on the screen. It's a vapor. Eternity is eternity. This life is a vapor. So when we come together Monday, if this isn't a cause for sounding the shofar, I don't know what is. If this is not a cause for celebrating and rejoicing, I don't know what is. We need to be watching. We need to be ready. We need to be prepared. We need to be about our Father's business. We need to be doing the things that have an impact. Not saying you can't enjoy your life, but you know, how many times you rent the pontoon in the summer really has no impact on the kingdom, okay? How many times you get to go to the ballet doesn't have anything to do with the kingdom. How many times you play golf? You know, Cornelia and I have been traveling and we were talking about how my whole life was planned out. My retirement was 2 days a week of tennis, 3 days a week of golf. That was planned out from this high in my mind. The Father says, none of that. I'll have none of that. And I finally said, yes, sir. I have no desire. No desire for what I used to think was my whole life mapped out. You know the villages in Florida? That's where we were going to be. Riding around in our little golf cart. Our whole life. Yeah. Going on Sunday. The day of Jehovah is almost here. And I'm going to tell you whether it's a year from now, whether it's 2 days from now, whether it's 100 years, that's almost here.
That's right.
It's almost here. Still live your life. Don't live like the world's ending tomorrow. Live your life. When they went into Babylon, they were told, go, build houses, live your life. But understand that as believers, we have a calling that is far above our jobs. It's far above all the menial things we do on a day-to-day basis. And God has given us the ability to enjoy some of our life here in this land, but we still can't lose sight of what our calling is. And our calling is to give hope to a lost and dying world. So when we blow the shofars on Monday, when we shout and we sing, understand that this is a feast and it's about fellowship, it's about the Father, number one, but it's also about our resting and rejoicing in Him. It's about a time where we come together and we enjoy each other's company. Most of us enjoy each other, right? We got a good group here. You come together and you enjoy each other. It's a day that we are asked not to work, but I realize some of you are still working for Pharaoh, so we give grace. That's why we're meeting on 6 o'clock. We will be celebrating Yom Teruah on its going out or its coming in. We'll see tomorrow. It's a very high probability they will spot the new moon in Jerusalem tomorrow, but it's not spotted until it's spotted. We'll see. The Father likes to mess with us, and occasionally He can throw up a little sandstorm just to push us off to see if we're paying attention. They had no way of knowing the things we know today. Praise God we have those abilities, but we need to be watching, we need to be ready, and we need to be prepared for his return. You also better think about it this way. If you knew he was coming back in 2 days, I guarantee you most of your lives would look a little bit different. Is there anybody here that said, nope, I want him to come back just like I am and see me exactly how I am? Hopefully, no, please don't raise your hand. Hopefully, nobody feels that way. No matter how good you have your life in order and how holy you think you are, we still have room to grow. We still have room to mature. But we need to be in the process. We talk about it all the time. He's coming back for a bride who has made herself ready. And I do believe with all my heart that's a bride that's in the process of trying to purify and become holy. He's not coming back for a perfect bride, because we never reach perfection until he makes us perfect in him. But we have to have the heart desiring that. Does that make sense? When our heart desires to please him, to learn about him, to know more about him, I want to live my life more like you, Yeshua. That's what he's looking for. If he truly is coming back for a bride without spot and wrinkle, don't you think it's a good idea we're in the process of making ourselves like that, preparing ourselves? So if you believe that's true, and obviously coming back for a bride without spot and wrinkle is scripture, if you believe that that's true, if he's coming back for a bride without spot and wrinkle, if he's coming back for a bride that's preparing herself to be ready for her bridegroom, do you not think you ought to examine yourself and make sure that mark of the Sabbath is on you? Do you not think that you might want to examine yourself to make sure you're in the process of making yourself holy? Because I got news for you. Just because he doesn't come back in 2 days doesn't mean you're promised tomorrow. You can focus on, I know people that are like, another Feast of Trumpets and I'm still stuck here. You're not promised tomorrow. None of us are. We need to be living our life now and making it matter today, because tomorrow is not a guarantee. If you can't say that, if you can't say you are absolutely ready to meet your Messiah, today is the time to make a change in your life. And that change doesn't come from an altar call where you come running down here weeping. I've been through about 50 of those, and it didn't change one thing in my life, except for a short, very brief moment in time. What it requires is a repentance in your heart, in your own closet, on your own. And then it requires a making a point to change your life. I mean, Rich said something to me last night, made perfect sense. If you've had that moment, where's the change? If you've had that moment, that defining moment of meeting the Creator, of meeting his Son, and understanding what his Son did for you, where is the change between that moment and now? Where is that change? Tomorrow's not promised to you. Let's make sure that we get ready today. Amen? Let's close in prayer. Father, we're so humbled that we